Reading is taken from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was.
It is a question for us just to talk about in our little groups. We've already introduced ourselves to one another. But so just turn to the people sat with you and next to you and talk through the general idea that people have as to who God is in our culture. What ideas are there of who God is? What's he like? Let's talk that one through just a moment with the persons, the people we just sat next to. Go to it. Freedom in church. Okay, so I have a few ideas. Throw them back. Sorry, I frightened one or two of you there. Daniel was about to go to sleep and it woke him up. That's right. throw out one or two ideas of the kind of things that just cost your mind. Anyone just feel they want to shout out? Yeah, Stuart, you're always willing and happy to do this, aren't you? Go for it, mate. The guy in a sat in a cloud wearing white clothes with a big white flowing beard. Yeah, that's kind of one common thing. The Father Christmas type picture that we have in our minds. Yeah? Killjoy. Yeah.
Whatever you want him to be.
Yeah. A policeman waiting to catch us out. Yeah. Anything else? He's up there and we're down here somehow. There's a big separation. Yeah. I suppose, I mean, there are three kind of areas that I've been thinking through in my mind. I suppose they're all generally covered by the things that we've said so far. There are people who think that God is just non-existent. There's the atheist. God just doesn't exist. So there are a bunch of folks really in our society. I don't think they're a huge percentage of our society, but for whom really God doesn't even get on the radar. It just doesn't exist. There are those that God is on the radar somewhere, but he's way out there. He's very distant. He's powerful, but he's a distant person, and somehow on the radar, then he bleeps every so often, way out on the periphery somewhere or other. And then of course there are other folks. Yeah, it's the guy with the white beard on a nice fluffy cloud. It's the uncle they're the Father Christmas type, which I suppose as we read the Bible really is a figment of our imagination somewhere along the line. And into that kind of bucket of people, if I want to put it that way, are those that were, as Paul said, those that make God into kind of what we want him to be, really. We make him up. And again, yeah, I mean, with those kind of folks, then, yeah, God is very much on the radar, but it kind of, the radar analogy changes from a radar to being a little bit more like a computer game, and I've got control of him, and where he is and what he's doing really is how I define him. It's how I make him. I like to think of God as, I think he's, it's beginning with I, my view on God. It's, I suppose, are the kind of the ways that I've been in my mind thinking about this. We see it coming through in all sorts of films that eventually at the end of the day allow us to sit loose rather to God. You know, this Crocodile Dundee, which was a film around when I was a lot younger. Some of you have probably never heard of it, never heard of Paul Hogan. But a film called Crocodile Dundee, about an Australian, he's a fisherman. And there's a point in the film when him and the heroine are looking for a crocodile in the Australian outback. And he just casually says, yeah, me and God, we'd be mates. I'm a fisherman, and yeah, Jesus was friends with fishermen. Is that, yeah, I could be mates with God. The other film, Bruce Almighty, which was out a little bit more recently. It's, I suppose, some of our generation here, those of you a bit younger than me, where, you know, you've got the hero in the film who eventually meets with God and can have a casual conversation with him. And God's rather chummy, and you can laugh with him and joke with him, and God can go on holiday for 2 or 3 weeks and leave you in charge of the universe with all the powers of God. And somehow, in it all, God is treated rather casually. If I can put it this way, and I can't remember where I've picked up this phrase from, but at the end of the day, God is weightless. I've heard that phrase used of, it's almost described, you know, in Western culture anyway, that actually God is weightless. That is, he doesn't have any presence about him, really. There's no sense of, like, he's here, so shove over and let him in. Yeah, well, we've got 4 children, Tanya and myself, and most of you know that. Those of you new tonight, you may have just heard that. You have 4 kids, and during the night, you know, regular intervals, one of them will come on in, and they're all getting big, and they think they own our bedroom and our bed as much as their own. We never go and get in their bed and say, shove over. They come and get in ours, and they're all, you know, shove on over, I've arrived. God just doesn't have that weight in our society. And often he doesn't actually have that weight in our lives. So you see what I mean when I say God is weightless. The sense of him being weightless, whether we're an atheist or whether we're agnostic. We're just this is a phrase where we sit loose to him and his existence or not. And I guess that if he's weightless, then nothing really changes whether he's there or not, as far as we're concerned. Go on through, Sarah. See you then, little one. One day that one will be disturbing her a heck of a lot more at night when it can walk around. Yeah, it may not have that much of an impact on our life. We certainly don't fear him. We certainly don't fear him. No one mentioned that when we talked about our ideas of God. No one mentioned fear. Oh, God is someone to be frightened of. Didn't enter our minds at all, did it? Did it enter anyone's table, little discussion group, the word fear? Didn't enter our minds. And yet, as we come back to the Ten Commandments, so tonight we're just looking really at how the Ten Commandments fit into the overall Bible, then in actual fact, we've actually missed something very significant out in our conversation. Over the past 10 weeks, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments and what they mean and how they apply and how they're relevant in the 21st century Sheffield. Tonight we just take a step back, as it were. We see the Ten Commandments in their context, and we see them as the moral standards that they are, but they're actually part of a much, much bigger story in the whole of the Bible. And the first thing I want to say, these titles are going to come up on the screen for some of you. It's behind you, so you can look over your shoulder. The first little title that I've got for us tonight is God is good, but he's not safe. God is good, but he's not safe. In fact, he's holy. So we can't fail but to realise, as we've gone through the Ten Commandments, that God is incredibly and utterly good. The Ten Commandments scream out loud to us that God is wonderfully good. He's a good God. He's absolutely perfect. He's ethically, he's wonderful. Morally, he's absolutely pure. And as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, I hope we've been coming away with a sense that these aren't just the rules of a divine killjoy. That was a phrase that was thrown out. Often we have an idea that God's a divine killjoy, but as we understand the Ten Commandments, we actually realise they're actually the loving rules of a father. A good father who absolutely cares for us and wants the best for us. And as we've been going through them, we realise that they just make sense. The Ten Commandments are the way to live the good life, basically. A life that is satisfying for ourselves personally, a life that actually brings peace, and not just individually. If we think about our culture and our community, well, actually, if we live by the Ten Commandments, our communities would have a sense of well-being, wouldn't they? They're good. They speak of a good God. But, look at the wider context, the wider immediate context. Look at the end of chapter 19, just before the Ten Commandments begin. Look at verse 16 and following. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders, there was lightning, there was a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. So the people in the camp, what? They trembled. They trembled. When Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. This ain't a gentle little God who sits on the edge of our radar. This is a God that when he moves in, you really know he's there. The mountain was shaking. The Lord came down on the Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people. Underline that if it's your own Bible. Warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. You know, be careful there are no rubberneckers amongst you. Think, oh, I'm going to take a closer look at God. You'll die. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Well, he's not a tame God, is he? And look at the end of the Ten Commandments, verse 18. When the people saw what was going on, the thunder, the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. Afraid, underlined if it's your own Bible. Afraid and trembled. And they stood far off. You don't enter into this God. You know, God can be my mate with the God of the Bible. And I said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for the God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Well, has that come across the Ten Commandments? Really, this is a fearful God. He warns us, do not sin. The people stood far off. Well, they would, wouldn't they? Far off. They're sensible. While Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Well, we get it very clearly, don't we? Verse 18 of chapter 20 there. They're afraid. They trembled. They stay far away. Verse 19. Don't let God speak to us because we might die. Well, this is what the Bible, theologians and Bible teachers call a theophany. An experience of God, a close encounter with a living God. And it's a theme that actually runs all the way through the Bible. When human beings have a close encounter with the living God, then they really are, if I can put it in a more colloquial way, they're freaked out by the experience. They are genuinely and sincerely frightened by God. And so I'm going to just throw some texts. Well, I'm not going to. Someone else is over there. Some texts are going to just appear. I'll read them, but they're going to appear up on the screen there. Later on in the book of Exodus, Moses says to God, God, I'd like to have a close encounter with you. And God says, well, hang on. I will let you have a close encounter, but you be jolly careful. He says to him, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. That's what God said to Moses. You be careful. And then we go on through the Bible. It's not just in the Old Testament law. It comes again in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a great prophet before God. He wrote one of the biggest books, the longest books in the entire Bible. And he has a close encounter with God. He has a theophany. And he falls, and this is the word that he says to God, or shouts out, woe is me, for I am lost. Woe, I'm lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. He's aware of his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Lords. He's had this close encounter with God, and he's desperately aware that God is pure and holy, and he's sinful. And whoa! I'm lost. I'm done for. This is it for me. And the next one coming up, if you just think it's Old Testament, what about this one? This is Revelation. The last book of the Bible. It goes all the way through the Bible. This is John, one of Jesus' friends. He has a vision of God. He has a theophany. And he sees Jesus. This is Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, Jesus, be our chum, our mate. Well, John had a vision of him in blazing glory. He says, I fell on at his feet as though dead. Come out to Exodus 20 and verse 20. That is a very interesting verse, is it not? Look at verse 20 with me. Just carefully look at it. Just see what it says. Do not fear is what the people are being told. Do not fear. Why? Basically, do not fear because the Lord's come down to frighten you. Interesting, isn't it? You see, in a sense, yes, do. God is not to be feared in one sense, but in actual fact, he is to be feared. Fear. Fear. The fear of the Lord, we talk about. It's a great phrase that comes through the Bible again and again. Fear the Lord. And sometimes as Christians, we muck around with that phrase in a Bible words, have Bible meanings, and fear. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, respect, reverence, awe, and all those sort of things. And somehow we forget that actually, as far as the Bible is concerned, the word fear means fear. That's it. It means fear. It really does mean it. Look at the words again on the screen up there. Can't mean anything else, can it? Fear. So C.S. Lewis, God is good, but he's not safe. That is straight out of the Bible. But it was C.S. Lewis who kind of like coined it in the Narnia stories, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Have you seen the film, The Lion, the Witch? A fantastic, fantastic film. I think some of the best lines and some of the best theology from C.S. Lewis are in this, well, in the book actually, but in the film they are given to Mr. Tumnus and to Lucy at the end of the book, and actually I think they're slightly weakened at that point, because they actually come much earlier in the real story that C.S. Lewis wrote that I've got here in front of me, rather than Lucy, the young girl, saying it and realising it, it's actually said to her by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are in the film, I think, are portrayed slightly daft. They are in the book a little bit, but in actual fact, their understanding of Aslan, who depicts Jesus Christ in the story, is actually very, very brilliant. It's actually awesomely good. And I don't think the film quite gets that right. And so there's this conversation that goes on between the children who've gone into Narnia, and they're trying to discover who this Aslan is. And Lucy asks, is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to see him, said Peter. Even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. Ah, C.S. Lewis's theology is spot on there. Absolutely spot on. God is not safe, but he is good. And the second thing that I want to say, really coming out of looking at the Ten Commandments in their wider context, is God is good, but he's not safe. That raises a big question, doesn't it? It raises the question of how do I live with that kind of God, a holy God? How do we live with a God who is actually frightening in his absolute purity and his holiness? How can unholy people, how can sinful people relate to an absolutely pure and holy God? Now that is the big question that the Bible wants to answer for us. How is it possible? Because in actual fact it ought to be impossible. It really ought to be, because the two don't mix. We've seen it in the text in the Bible. They don't mix. God does not mix well with sinful people. We throw out the glib line, God loves the sinner but he hates the sin. Well, put the sinner in the presence of God and you think, well, does he really? You only can't even throw little quotes out like that, can we? So how is it possible? How are these Israelites, these people of God, going to go about with God in their midst? How's it going to happen? Well, we've looked at the wider section of the Ten Commandments. Here we're going to go a little bit wider. The thing I want to say really is my second main point. I've only got two main points this evening. God is not safe, but he is Saviour. God is not safe, but he is Saviour. God is good, but he's not safe. God is not safe, but he is Saviour. So as we look in the wider picture of the book of Exodus, it begins to actually answer this question for us. How does God, a holy God, live with unholy people? And if you look, you just turn over the pages a little bit, you'll find the covenant that God is making, this friendship he's making with them, is confirmed in chapter 24. And there's all sorts of special rules that come through. Chapter 26, you get the description of how the Israelites are to go around building this thing called a tabernacle, which is basically a tent. And you turn over the page there and you look at chapter 27, it's all about an altar. And an altar is just something that animals are going to be sacrificed upon. So you've got a tent and you've got an altar. They're going to have animals sacrificed on them. And in chapter 28, you realise there are going to be some of these people called priests. They're obviously the guys who are going to be in the tent sacrificing animals on this altar. The whole thing builds up. These priests are unholy, so you're going to have to go through some special ceremony to make sure they're clean there in chapter 29. So it goes on. There's all sorts of special commandments that go all the way through. In chapter 20, we actually get this great tent, this tabernacle, being erected and being put up. It ends in chapter 40 there with verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see some of the metaphors and the pictures that were on Mount Sinai are now happening around this little tent. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel set out. But the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journey. So basically, the way that God, this holy God, is going to dwell amongst his people. The word tabernacle, tabernacled, is to dwell. He's going to tent amongst them. Basically, you need this tent. That actually is going to actually separate, like they have this fence around Mount Sinai so no one can go in it, no rubberneckers. They've got this tent, but only special people are allowed into, have been specially consecrated. And in it they're going to, holy people can't meet a holy God. So God in his mercy and his grace, he provides this system, this sacrificial system, where cattle, bulls and sheep could be killed and their blood shed. They would die and their blood would be shed instead of the people. And it was all going to happen in this little place which is kind of like hidden away. That was the only way that God, a holy God, could dwell amongst his people, was being separate from them. Not completely amongst them, separate from them. Tabernacling among them, yes, but separated. And all these special rules that were dealing with their sin so that anyone could actually be in the presence of him. Their blood being shed and these animals being killed, because that's actually what the Bible teaches that unholy people deserve before a holy God. Our blood ought to be shed. We ought to die. So God in his grace provides a mechanism by which he can live amongst his people, although not completely amongst him. And as the Old Testament goes on, you come to a book of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and we find that instead of just having a tent which is moved from place to place, the Israelites set up this wonderful great big palace of a building. Really, it's a super, super temple, solid, made of the most wonderful stone, and it's King Solomon who puts it up. And so basically the pattern of the little tent that was developed way back in Moses' time, that becomes the pattern of this awesome great big building called the temple. And the whole story continues, and it comes all the way through actually to Jesus, and the question is still being asked: how will God dwell perfectly amongst his people? So turn on, this is where I think the Bible and the Ten Commandments really begin to link in with Easter. So come on to Mark chapter 9 with me, to page 1018. Hi there. The Bible story is really about how does God, a holy God, live amongst unholy people. And God is good and he is gracious. Yes, he's not safe, but he longs to bring us back into that moment where we can be friends with him, into a relationship with him. And he establishes it halfway, as it were, through the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But all of that was picture, setting up and portraying and prophesying what was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear, in the other Gospels, like John's Gospel, that phrase tabernacle, tenting, is actually used of Jesus. He's the one who comes, God comes and tabernacles amongst, tents amongst us, amongst the people of the world. And here I think we get a really intriguing and interesting link, something that happens with to Jesus. It's called the Transfiguration there. Just follow through with me. This is a moment where three of Jesus' friends, three of his closest friends, see Jesus in his blazing glory. I want to suggest to you that this is none other than a theophany. Right? One of those God incidences. These folks have a vision and a close experience with the living God, Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. Verses 2-3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain. Notice that, a mountain. Bring any memories? By themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So we've got, we go back to Sinai. You've got a mountain and you've got clouds, and the clouds are about to come in here. And you've got blazing lightning, and that happening being the Old Testament. Well, you've got Jesus shining with a brightness that no one could ever recreate. The Old Testament images are all here. And those that know their Bible and they're reading this will say, well, no, this rings memories. We've seen this sort of thing before in our Bible. Yes, it's a theophany. Jesus there in all his blazing glory. He's transfigured before them. His blazing glory there on the mountainside, intensely bright white, the glory of God. And verse 4 goes on, and there appeared to them Elijah with who? Moses. Moses on a mountain. And they were talking with Jesus. Well, they're probably talking about how the whole Bible story's unfolded. Because here we've got two of the great guys of the Old Testament. Elijah representing all the prophets that pointed toward Jesus. You've got Moses representing the Old Testament law that pointed towards Jesus. Here they are, the two great summary guys of the Old Testament with Jesus, chatting on a mountain, Jesus in his blazing glory. And these disciples there with him. And verse 5 goes on and says, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, Peter's response, great to be out here, Jesus on the mountain, bit of camping, you know, like being in the Canadian Rockies, you know, do a bit of spot of camping with the boys, you know, weekend away. Look back at verse 2, it's 6 days after, you know, it's the Sabbath, you know, weekend. Well, no, he's not thinking that at all. Verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He didn't know what he was talking about. Theophany, bright light, transfigured Jesus, Moses, Elijah, mountain, and some terrified men. Gibbering. Let's make a tent. That's what you need to protect you from the living God, isn't it? A tent. A tabernacle. I think that's what's going on here. This is too much for us. This isn't a camping outward bound trip. These are guys who think, well, how do we front up to this Lord God? Terror, theophany, tent. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them. Well, a cloud has appeared before, isn't it? And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. This is where it's all been heading. This is my beloved son, listen to him. You've listened to Elijah, you've listened to Moses, you've listened to the Old Testament, they're pointed at Jesus, now it's fulfilled in him. Listen to him. Listen to him. Well, what has Jesus just said? What has Jesus just said in Mark's Gospel? Well, look at back at chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he's telling them that he's going to go and die. And Peter doesn't understand it. Peter hasn't been listening. God the Father comes and says, listen to him. Peter's not listened to Jesus at all. Look at verse 32 of chapter 8. He says, he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, you know, Jesus, you're the king. I've understood that. Now you're the Messiah. I don't want you to go and die. And the voice from the heaven, the Father's voice, said, no, you've got to listen to him. You don't need a tent. You don't need any more sacrifices. You need Jesus' death. You need my son's death. That's where it's all heading. That's where it's all been pointing to. His blood shed for your blood and mine. His death for you. His death for me. A goat could never really pay for my life or for your life. A goat's blood could never do the job permanently. God in his grace allowed for that, but ultimately, a human life for human life. And it has to be a pure life. And there is no one other pure than the Lord Jesus. Then God can dwell amongst his people. And us with him, he with us. And verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus only. It's your own Bible, understand the underline those words, Jesus only. Only him. It's all about him. Trust him. So the Ten Commandments have been pointing towards him. the context of the Ten Commandments, the whole of the Old Testament pointing to him. God is good, but he's not safe. He's not safe, but he is Saviour. And so come back on Friday. We're going to be meeting in our own building, Good Friday, 10:30. And there's the next instalment of this tent. And Bill's going to tell us about that on Friday morning, as he tells us a little bit about Jesus' death on the cross, which comes later in Mark's Gospel. So we're going to get the link from the Ten Commandments through the Transfiguration right to Jesus' death on the cross, where something happens in the tent, at the tabernacle. So will you and I, how will it be for us? You see, the key thing I really wanted to leave us with tonight is that every single one of us in this room will one day have what I've described, the Bible, yeah, well, the Bible thinker's word is theophany. One day all of us in this room will have a theophany. Everyone in Sheffield will have a theophany. We will meet the living God and we'll think, whoa, I've had him on the wrong part of my radar all along. I wish I'd got it right. Because a little text coming up on the screen there. See, we will all have a theophany. But will we meet Jesus as the very unsafe judge? Look at the text on there. This is a writer later in the Bible. Says, it is appointed for man, human beings, to die once. We will all die. To die once, and after that comes judgment. Will we be in fear of the judge? The verse goes on, chapter 9 of Hebrews 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He's coming back. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So will it be actually to meet an unsafe Saviour and say, I'm so thankful that you saved me? The choice is ours. Tonight, will we leave knowing actually the Bible says will we, you know, meet God in fear and that's it? Or will we meet him with fear but grateful hearts for the Lord Jesus? And those of us that it says in that text there, we're eagerly waiting. Well, chapter 8, verse 34, this is where I'm ending. Jesus called them around him. He's told them he's going to go and die on the cross. And he said to his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If we understand this Jesus who died on the cross, then we're going to be those that are willing to go through a cross-like, death-like experience ourselves. So we will die to the pretense that we are God and we'll start obeying the first commandment. We will throw away the stupidity and the foolishness that thinks that we can create God and make idols of him somewhere on our radar, and we will begin to die to the thought of doing that, and we'll obey the second commandment. We'll know that we ought to honour his name, and we'll die to the thought that we can treat God just how we want. And we'll begin to realise that I'll die to the right, to think that I can, all that matters is now. No, there's heaven to come, so I'll begin to obey that Sabbath command. And yes, my relationships, I'll die to the right to think that I should be in charge of how my relationships work out. And no. I will honour my father and my mother because the King, Lord God, tells me so. I'll die to the right to think that I'm number one. And I'll die to the right to think that I could ever get angry. Me. Think that I'm judge in the light of the judge. So I'll avoid murder. And I'll die to the right to think that I'm in the centre of things. So in actual fact, other people can fulfil whatever sexual fantasy I have. So no, I will not commit adultery. And I'll die to the right to think I can use my words any way I want. My promises. And I'll die to the right to think that I ought to covet what God has given to other people and be grateful for what he's given me. I will live in God's grace. The God who rules, who really ought to be the centre of that radar round which my whole life ought to turn. And when I've understood what he's done for me to make it possible for me to be in friendship with him because of his son's death on the cross, then yes, I will say, I will willingly take up my cross and follow him. That's the call on every single one of us, on me. And it's humbling to think of it that way, isn't it? That's the call of God's word.